As we begin our study of the Old Testament in survey form, notice first of all that we are dividing the Old Testament period into 10 sections. These sections are arranged chronologically, stretching all the way from creation down to approximately 400 BC, the close of the Old Testament. We will be looking at each of these periods sequentially, with some of the highlight activities and the highlight personalities in each period. The first period, which we will be examining, is the period of beginnings, which stretches from creation down to approximately 2000 BC, or the time of Abraham. And the scripture for this period is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, as we begin this period, the first highlight of the period is creation, which we find in the first two chapters of Genesis. If you will, turn to the very opening of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And the Bible opens with the majestic statement, "In the beginning, God created the heaven," or the heavens, "and the earth." Now, at the very outset, we are simply told that this was the work of God. In eternity past, and we're not told here precisely when, God created. Notice that God is assumed to exist. No effort is made in Scripture to prove the existence of God, with the possible exception of the brief mention in Romans 1 of the effect of natural revelation, which should tell any man that there is a God. But the Bible opens with the simple, majestic statement that God created the heaven and the earth. God here is the common Hebrew word Elohim, which means the God of heaven and earth, the powerful one. Now, he created. The word which is translated created here, which is the Hebrew word bara, occurs in the Old Testament 38 times in this particular stem. And in each of those 38 cases, it denotes two specific things. Number one, divine activity. And number two, the production of something which did not previously exist. Now, that word is used three times in the first chapter of Genesis. It is used here in verse 1 of the creation of the universe. It is used in verse 21 of the creation of animal life. And it is used in verse 27 of the creation of man himself. By way of parenthesis, this word is also used in Psalm 51:10, where David, after his great sin with Bathsheba, prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." This is also a divine activity, and it also produces something which did not previously exist. The terms, the heaven and the earth, or the heavens and the earth, the word is actually plural, shamayim, but it is sometimes translated in a singular fashion. So the heaven, or the heavens and the earth, simply refers to the universe. There's no word in the Hebrew language for world or universe, as we have, and therefore this simply means the earth and everything else which you see. And therefore we are introduced immediately to the concept of the divine creative work of bringing something to be which did not previously exist. But now, secondly, when and how did this occur? I am sure that all of you are familiar with the fact that modern science, at least in its majority view, tells us that the earth is quite old, perhaps 5 billion years old. This presents something of a problem from the biblical viewpoint, because as you read through the first chapter of Genesis, we're told that God created the earth and the heavens and all that are in them in a period of 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. And then if you go on to the genealogies of Genesis, and if you take them at all seriously, it would imply at least that this was in the relatively recent past, perhaps in the order of thousands of years ago, but certainly not millions or even billions of years ago. And therefore we have something of a problem here as to how to reconcile what we read in Genesis with what we are told on every hand by the majority of modern scientists. Now, in an attempt to reconcile the views of modern science in majority form with the teachings of Genesis, evangelical Christians, that is, those who accept the full authority of Scripture, have come up with some differing viewpoints, some differing theories as to how this reconciliation might take place. And I would like to point out for you in this unit five of these views, which I consider to be the five major positions held today by evangelical Christians. The first of these, letter A, is called the gap theory. The gap theory. Now, according to this theory, verse 1 of Genesis 1 describes the original creation of the universe, including the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This view says that we are not given any information here as to when that occurred. As a matter of fact, it could have been 5 billion years ago, if that's what science requires. Now they say, in between verse 1 and verse 2 of the first chapter of Genesis, there is a great gap. There is a great interval from which the theory gets its name. And we do not know the extent of this gap. We do not know how much time is involved between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But when we come to verse 2, and the text says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," we are told by the gap theory that this gives evidence of some catastrophe, some cataclysmic judgment, which has befallen the earth after its original creation. And this cataclysm is usually associated with the fall of Satan, as it is pictured either in Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14 or both. And therefore the theory is something like this. God created the universe as long ago as science requires. Then, at some point, we do not know exactly when, Satan and his angels rebelled against God. God judged their rebellion, which for some reason and in some way affected this earth, rendering it without form and void. Then, after this cataclysm, which affected the earth, in fairly recent times, God has decided to renovate the earth, to recreate or refurbish the earth, and place man, a new creature, upon it. And by this means, it is felt that we are able to reconcile the age of the earth, which is held by most of modern science, the majority of modern scientists, and the biblical account, which seems to present, at least starting with verse 2 and verse 3, with the idea of a fairly recent renovation or creative activity of God, and also this presumably makes for man as a recent creature. Now, on each of these three, or on each of these five theories, I would like to mention both the advantages and the disadvantages which they entail. In the case of the gap theory, the advantage is that it presumably leaves room for an ancient earth, but also allows for a recent creation of man. And as we've seen, this is done by placing this gap of perhaps billions of years in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. However, there are some rather serious disadvantages to this view. Number one, the Hebrew text of Genesis simply will not permit it. Let me explain. The text of Genesis says in verse 1 that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. Verse 2 is not a continuation of the narrative in the sense of a sequence of acts. The next verb in the Hebrew text, which carries on the sequential idea of action, is in verse 3, where it says, "And God said, let there be light." In between, we have three circumstantial clauses. Number one, the earth was without form and void. Number two, the darkness was upon the face of the deep. And number three, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, what that means in non-technical language is simply this. Verse 1 describes the creation of the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 does not describe something which happened subsequently, but rather describes the circumstances which existed at the time that verse 1 occurred. And thus the sense is this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And at that time, here were the circumstances that existed at the moment of creation. The earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Then, after God had created, and considering the state in which His creation then existed, God proceeded to continue with His work, and He said, "Let there be light," and so on. This is very clear, it's very plain from the Hebrew text. It allows really of no debate. And therefore, this is a very serious discrepancy in this view. Now, many of the gap theorists have recognized this problem, and some have moved the gap back in front of verse 1. And they've tried to retain their principal theory, but at the same time avoid this argument. But if you do that, then even verse 1 is not the original creation, and you have the rather strange situation of the Bible opening with an account of creation. But it wasn't the original creation at all, but was some sort of a subsequent renovation. It seems to me that this is a serious problem. A second disadvantage with this view is that there is no confirmation in secular geology. In other words, the typical geologist would tell you today, if you mention this view to him, that there is absolutely not the slightest evidence anywhere in the Earth's crust that any such cataclysm as you have just described ever took place. You say, well, he might be wrong. Yes, he might be wrong. But what's the point in coming up with a theory which is supposed to reconcile geology and Genesis if geology won't have it? If geology says it is absurd, then you haven't really reconciled geology and Genesis. You only think you have. The third disadvantage is that there is no clear scriptural support for this view. It is an inference. Now, the Bible does indeed teach that there was a fall of Satan, which took place at some point in eternity past, and which did have cataclysmic consequences for God's universe. But the Bible nowhere specifically says that it was related to this earth, or that there was anything concerning this earth which had anything to do with the revolt of Satan. Therefore, the entire theory is an inference, which is drawn from a number of scattered scriptures and then placed into an intolerable syntactical relationship here in Genesis 1. And therefore, I am very much afraid that the disadvantages here are so serious that the theory simply cannot stand. Now, that brings us to the second theory, the second viewpoint which Christians hold, and this is called the day-age theory. Or it is sometimes called the concordance theory. Now, this viewpoint says that each of the so-called days in Genesis 1 is actually a long geologic period, not a 24-hour solar day. And therefore, once again, you can see that they are attempting to reconcile the age of the earth, as described by modern science, with the recent creation of man, as Genesis apparently teaches. Now, the advantages of this view are, first of all, that you can live with the old earth again. Now, this is a different way, of course, of reconciling the old earth with recent man than the gap theory. There is no gap here, no gap whatsoever. It's just that each day is expanded into a very long period of time, and thus the 5 billion years would be encompassed within the period of the 6 days, not in any gap in between. Also, it is pointed out by the adherents of this view that if you look at the geologic column, that is the standard structure which you find in any geology book, which shows the various strata of the Earth's surface and the various fossil life and the various characteristics of each, you will find that this corresponds in large measure with the sequence of creative activity in Genesis. The first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. And that's the reason it is sometimes called the concordance theory, because there seems to be this correspondence. However, there are some disadvantages with this view also. In the first place, the concordance is not really as impressive as it appears on an overall glance. If you will begin to look at the details, you will find that there are about as many exceptions as there are correspondences. And thus the concordance, which is apparent on an overall basis, begins to become suspect when you look at it in more detail. Secondly, you have the problem of making each day a long period rather than a 24-hour day. Every other place in the Old Testament where days are described as first, second, third, and fourth, the days always refer to 24-hour days. And therefore, there would seem to be very little reason why this isn't the reference here also. Thirdly, you have a serious problem in the extinction of the animals. If you read through the first chapter of Genesis, you'll find that after the animals were created, and then Adam was created, God assigned to Adam the task of naming the animals. Now, if this view should be correct, in the day-age theory, a large percentage of all of the animals that were originally created would have been extinct by the time Adam even came on the scene. And therefore, what he would have done would simply have been to name the few remaining animals, the ones that were still extant. Now, I suppose that's theoretically possible, but I think you'll have to admit that that isn't exactly the impression you would get from reading that portion of Genesis. Then you have a fourth problem here, and that is, what is the cause of death, according to Scripture? It would seem from Genesis 3, as well as Romans chapter 8, that death is the result of Adam's sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon every man, because all sin. It's very obvious that human death, death within the human race, is because of Adam's sin. Now, I suppose you might argue that animal death is not the result of Adam's sin, but it seems to me that the clear inference, at least from Scripture, is that it is. Because both in Genesis 3 and in Romans 8, we are told that the fall of the creation, that the curse which fell upon creation, resulting in chaos and death and so on, was also the result of Adam's sin, and that the redemption of the natural creation awaits the final redemption, the final consummation of our human redemption at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But notice in this theory, that isn't possible, because animals had been dying for millions of years before Adam was ever even created. Therefore, although this particular view, probably in all candor, is the majority view among Christian men of science today, you understand I can't say Christian scientists for obvious reasons, but among Christians who are also scientists, this is probably the majority view today. Nevertheless, it seems to me that it poses some rather tough theological problems which can hardly be dealt with, I feel, satisfactorily. And therefore, leaving this for the time being, we pass on to the other three views and see if we can find something which is perhaps a little bit more compatible with what Scripture seems to teach.
The third of the five views of creation that we want to discuss is called the revelatory day theory. The revelatory day theory. This theory is similar to the day-age theory, but it is somewhat different. Basically, the theory states that the 6 days of creation, so-called, in Genesis chapter 1, are not the actual days of creation, but rather they are the days during which God revealed the facts of creation to Moses, the sacred writer. In other words, think of Moses receiving a giant pageant from the Lord. This pageant took 6 days to play. And during this 6-day pageant, God revealed to Moses what had taken place in eternity past at the creation. This view does not say that creation took place in 6 days. It says rather that the 6 days occurred at the time of Moses, perhaps some 1500 B.C., at which time God revealed to Moses what he had done previously, perhaps in the dateless past. This view accepts the age of the universe, as we have noted on the previous two views, but it does not take the 24-hour days as being a problem. The day-age theory, you'll recall, thought that each of the days was a long geological epoch. This view says that the days probably are 24-hour days, as the text of the Hebrew would seem to indicate. However, by removing the actual creation from these days and making the days simply a pageant of revelation, then presumably there is a reconciliation between the age of the earth and the so-called 6 creative days of Genesis. Perhaps the outstanding book today which subscribes to this view is the book by Bernard Ram called The Christian View of Science and Scripture. And I would direct your attention to that book for further information. Now, the primary advantage of this view is that it, as the other two views, seemingly reconciles the 6 days of Genesis 1, the creative days, so-called, of Genesis 1, with the age of the earth postulated by much of modern geology, much of modern science. And this is done, as we have said, by taking the days as being days of revelation rather than days of creation. It also removes certain of the chronological problems. For example, if you will read Genesis 1 closely, you will see that the sun and the moon did not appear until the 4th day of creation. And yet there was day and night from the 1st day. Now this, apparently, is a problem on the face of it. Now, the revelatory day theory says that the 6 days do not necessarily give a sequential order in which creation took place, but rather that the pageant was in topical order. That is, God gave Moses a picture of how certain things came about, but not necessarily in the exact order in which they came about. And therefore, there's no contradiction, according to this view, in the sun and moon appearing on the 4th day, even though there is day and night from the 1st day, because the 1st and the 4th days, which are simply pageants anyhow, are not intended to represent chronological sequence, and therefore the chronological problems disappear. Now, the principal disadvantage of this view is simply that it is highly speculative, and there is no positive scriptural support for the view. It is conceivable that this is true, but there is not a shred of concrete evidence in the text of Scripture which would indicate that this is what happened, and one gets a sneaking suspicion as he studies this view that it is a rather ingenious and plausible attempt to reconcile Scripture with science. But one has a little bit of nervousness in the back of his being that perhaps it does not do justice to the biblical account, which for all intents and purposes seems to be a straightforward historical account of creation and not simply of a subsequent revelation. There is a 4th view which is subscribed to by many Christians, particularly evangelicals in Britain. And this view is called the phenomenal language theory. The phenomenal language theory. Phenomenal language means that you speak of things as you see them, not as they actually are. For example, even in our enlightened 20th century, with our extensive scientific understanding, you will nevertheless be able to consult your Dallas Morning News and find out what time today the sun rose and what time this evening the sun is expected to set. This despite the fact that we are well aware today that the sun does not rise and set, but rather the earth rotates around the sun, giving the appearance that the sun rises and sets. Nevertheless, because the sun does appear to rise and set, we speak of sunrise and sunset even in our advanced scientific age without anyone's being disturbed about it. Now, this is what is known as phenomenal language, speaking of things as they appear to be in the popular eye without trying to give a strict scientific explanation. It would be rather absurd for the morning newspaper to say the precise moment at which the rotation of the earth around the sun will give the appearance that the sun is rising over the horizon will be 5:46. It is much simpler and completely understandable to simply say sunrise will be at 5:46, and everyone knows what that means. Now, this phenomenal language is applied to the area of creation. Let me read you a brief excerpt from an article in the New Bible Dictionary, the article on creation, which is written by K.L. McKay, an Australian classic scholar, an evangelical scholar. And this, I think, describes briefly what this view is all about. I quote, "Taking Genesis 1 as a simple phenomenological account, then, the first item concerns the creation of light. It must be one of the simplest of all human observations that day and night occur in regular sequence, and that light is an indispensable necessity for all life and growth. Who caused this to be so?" asks the author of Genesis 1. The answer is, God did. A second simple observation is that not merely are there waters below which form the seas and the underground springs, but there are waters above which provide the source of rain. Between the two is the firmament. Who caused this to be so? God did. Again, it is a matter of common experience that seas and land masses are distributed in specific areas of the earth's surface. That too is God's doing. Then the earth has produced vegetation of many kinds. That too is God's handiwork. There are no subtleties of botanical distinction, but the writer knows only three broad groupings of plant life: grass, herb yielding seed after its kind, and trees yielding fruit whose seed is in itself. Presumably, the writer felt that this simple classification covered all cases. The next observation is that heavenly bodies are set in the firmament: sun, moon, stars. It was God who placed them there to mark off times and seasons. It would be altogether too subtle to expect the writer to distinguish meteors, planets, etc. Now, I end the quotation at this point because I think you see the idea. According to this view, the writer, Moses, was not attempting to give a 20th century scientific description of creation, but rather he was simply saying in very simple terms, for all to understand of whatever age, of whatever generation, that wherever you look about you, whatever you may take in with your glance, God is the creator. You look into the sky and you see the heavenly bodies. Where did they come from? God created them. You look about you at your fellow man. Where did he come from? God created him. And so on. You ask, why then the 6 days, if this is simply a topical, phenomenological view of creation? According to the phenomenal language theory, the 6 days of creation are simply a literary framework which the writer chose in order to place his observations in some sort of a logical framework. The 6 days are not to be taken literally. They're not to be taken as a long period of time. They are simply to be taken as a framework, a literary framework, in which our writer, Moses, has placed this simple phenomenological account of creation. According to this view, it is folly to try to find 20th century science in Genesis. We are trying to foist something upon the text, they say, that the writers never intended, and we can simply come up with chaos. Therefore, let us turn to modern science for the technical explanation. Let us turn to the Bible for the simple phenomenological statement that God is the creator of all that we see about us. Now, one will have to admit that this is an attractive view. I will admit that it has attracted me in days past. The main advantage of the view is that in one fell swoop, it seems to get rid of all of the problems between science and the Bible. Because if the Bible does not deal with science per se, then obviously it simply deals in simple statements and cannot contradict science because it's not even talking about science. And therefore, all of the problems, whether they be of chronology, of age, simply disappear because of this phenomenological approach. The major disadvantage of this view, however, and the one that disturbs some of us, is that it does not seem to do justice to the text of Scripture. In the last year, I have done a careful exegesis of the first chapter of Genesis from the Hebrew text, and it has come to be my opinion that this theory, along with some of the others that we have discussed, simply does not take the inspired text sufficiently seriously. Now, I do not mean to infer that the godly men who hold to this theory are intentionally dishonoring Scripture, not at all. I simply mean that, so far as I can see, the first chapter of Genesis does not appear to be a phenomenological account, primarily. It does not appear to be Hebrew poetry. It does not appear to be some sort of a literary framework, but it is the commonly accepted framework of straight Hebrew narrative, even as you have in the life of Abraham or Moses or any of the other Old Testament characters. And therefore, I have the very uncomfortable feeling that although this view is attractive and seems to dispose of all the problems at once, it does not deal sufficiently with the actual text of the first chapter of Genesis. And this, for me, is a very serious objection and one that bothers me a great deal at the moment. There is a fifth view. And this is a view called recent creationism. Recent creationism. Now, this view is quite radically different from the previous four. The previous four views all had one basic point in common. They differed in many points, but they had one point in common. Perhaps you can see this. The one point that all four of the views so far have had in common is that the earth is indeed as old as much of modern science says it is, perhaps 3 to 5 billion years. Have you ever stopped to ask, how do people know that the earth is 3 to 5 billion years old? By what means of chronology do we arrive at these figures? Without going into detail, we don't have time for that at the moment, it is simply based upon a view which is called by scientists uniformitarianism. Now, that's a jawbreaker, but it's not hard to spell. Uniformitarianism. What does this mean? Briefly, uniformitarianism is the view widely accepted today by scientists that everything which has ever happened on the earth or in the makeup of the earth can be explained in terms of processes which are now observable. In other words, if we observe nature as it is now working, if we observe the so-called natural laws of the universe, from these we can explain everything that ever has happened on the earth or in the universe in sufficient detail. This view eliminates any sort of supernatural or metaphysical intervention which would interrupt the so-called fixed laws of nature. This view has no place for miracle. It has no place for divine intervention. It has no place for catastrophe, for cataclysm, unless caused by natural forces. There is no place in this theory for the intervention of God in the affairs of man in a supernatural or unusual or miraculous sense. Now, I do not mean to infer that the people who hold to the previous four views reject the miraculous or that they reject the supernatural, but I'm saying that the basic uniformitarian approach, nevertheless, is a naturalistic approach. Now, this fifth view departs radically from the other four in that it denies the whole concept of uniformitarianism. Now, you're going to find it very difficult to even give close attention to this fifth view because it is so radically different from anything you've ever heard, and it is so different from what you have been taught in high school and perhaps even in college so far. It is so radically different from what you read in Time and Life magazine and what you see on your TV documentaries that perhaps your first reaction will be as mine was the first time I heard of it. This is ridiculous. How could any educated person believe this? However, despite the modern scientific brainwashing, which we have all received, let me present the view to you and suggest that you at least give it some scholarly consideration. This view says that the earth and the universe were not created 3 to 5 billion years ago, but were created in the order of several thousand years ago, perhaps 10 to 12,000 BC in that range, not 4004 BC as you find in the margin of some of your Bibles. That was a chronology developed by Bishop Usher, an Irish clergyman, back in the 17th century. But this is now discredited, and no one of any knowledge of Scripture holds to that anymore. So recent creationism does not mean 4004 B.C., but it does mean perhaps somewhere 10 to 12,000 B.C. How can this be, you say? How do they explain the phenomena, the data? There is a basic theory which goes along with recent creationism, and it is called the appearance of age theory, or the apparent age theory. The argument is this. It is indeed true that the earth appears from our natural observation to be much older than this. But then, they say, doesn't everything that's been created by God appear to be older than it really is? For example, how old do you think Adam appeared to be 5 minutes after God created him? Do you think he appeared to be like a 5-minute-old baby? Of course not. He was created as an adult. And if you'd been standing there looking at him, you might have said he was at least 40 years old. But he wasn't. He was only 5 minutes old. Or take the wine that our Lord created in Cana of Galilee. Do you suppose that if a chemist could have analyzed that wine 5 minutes after the Lord created it, he would have said that it was only 5 minutes old? Of course not. We judge from the text that it was the best wine of the evening and probably would have been regarded as vintage wine, perhaps several years of aging involved. The point is simply this. When anything is genuinely created miraculously by God, it appears to be much older than it really is because God creates things in a mature state, not in a primitive, unusable state. Now, this is what is applied to the whole concept of creation. The earth was created in a mature state, and therefore it appears to be much older than it really is. Furthermore, this view says that the fossils which are found, both of man and of beast, are not to be relegated to some prehistoric age, to some previous geological epoch, but rather, these fossils are primarily the result of the cataclysm of the Mosaic, or rather of the Noahic flood, the flood of Genesis chapter 6. Now, we will discuss this at greater length when we come to the subject of the flood on another tape. But briefly, at this point, the argument here is that man and the earth are not nearly so old as much of modern science thinks they are, because modern science is taking a naturalistic, uniformitarian approach which neglects, as a matter of fact, denies the possibility of supernatural intervention, and therefore denies the true nature of creation, essentially. Now, the strength of this view, the primary strength of this view, is that it seems to do justice to the Hebrew text of Genesis. If you read it carefully, just as it stands, without any presuppositions, without any overt intention of reconciling it with anything, this does indeed seem to be what the text says. The major disadvantage of this view is that it cuts squarely across the majority of modern scientific opinion. And this is a serious disadvantage. Let's not minimize it. It's very difficult today to adopt a view which seems to be in conflict with the best of modern science. Let me hasten to point out, however, that not all of modern science rejects this view. There are any number of very reputable men of science who have come to accept this view, and therefore it should not be regarded as a view held simply by Baptist preachers. It is a view held by a number of reputable scientists, but in all honesty, it is still a minority view among scientists. At the present stage of my own understanding, I lean toward this fifth view, not because I am a scientist and have all knowledge in this area, but rather because, in my judgment, it comes closer to the Hebrew text of Genesis than the other views. And as we shall see when we get into the subject of the flood, it is the only one of the five views which actually leaves a genuine place for a universal cataclysm as described in Genesis 6 through 9. For this reason, we should give this view serious consideration. And for your further study, I would refer you to a book called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. And we will have more to say about this book and the subject of the flood when we come to that unit.